Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray, Lord, that my words will be what you want me to say here this morning, Lord, and I pray that you will cause everyone here to hear what you want them to hear. Lord, if I make mistakes, please let everyone know that. Lord, please make sure that what we leave here with is the truth. It's the truth that we come here to hear, Lord, and to take with us, and I pray that that'll happen here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I break tradition a little bit here this morning. I've only divided it into two divisions rather than three. I've divided it into the first division is Paul goes on trial before Felix, and then Felix and others go on trial before God. And that's the last verses 22 through 27. I think this week's lesson is really, in many respects, it is all about trials. You know, it's not only about the trials on earth, but trials in heaven as well. You know, there was actually a very important trial in heaven that involved Paul before the trial that we read about in this week's lesson. You know, that trial was a spiritual trial. It occurred at the time of Paul's conversion. Excuse me. It occurred at the time of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul came spiritually, anyway, into God the Father's courtroom in heaven. Satan was there, and Satan, of course, was the prosecuting attorney. And like Tertullius, he had a list of sins that he claimed that Paul had committed. Unlike Tertullius, however, Satan was right. Paul had committed a long list of sins. In fact, according to Paul himself, Paul was actually very guilty of the sins that he was charged with in the heavenly trial. He later described himself as one of the worst of all sinners. But unlike the trial before Felix, Paul did have an attorney in the heavenly trial. He represents himself here before Felix. But in the heavenly trial, his attorney was Jesus. I thought it's always a good idea when you're selecting attorneys to choose the judge's son. The trial in heaven began with Satan presenting his case against Paul. It took a long time because there were a lot more than four charges. In fact, it included all of Paul's past sins, his present sins, and even his future sins. Satan presented them all, and there was a boatload of evidence to support every one of the allegations that he made, every charge. Then when Satan finally rested his case, Jesus stood up and presented his defense. He held out his hands and he said to the Father, "Look at the holes in my hands." And he said, "You know, I paid the price for all those sins that Satan just mentioned. Remember my trial on earth when I went before Pontius Pilate in the Sanhedrin. I took the blame for all of those sins, and I was crucified for Paul's sin. It would be punishing those sins twice now if you held them against Paul. Paul's innocent because he did what you told him to do. You told him that his work was to believe in the one that you sent, me. And he has done that. He did that on the road to Damascus. You told him that if he believed in his heart, in my resurrection, and confess with his mouth that he and confess that I was Lord, that he would be saved. And he did that. And you and I both know that I agreed to take the blame for his sins if Paul would place his faith in me, so Paul's innocent. God the Father agreed. He declared Paul innocent. He said, indeed, there would be no condemnation for those who had placed their faith in Christ Jesus. That was the trial that really preceded the trial that we read about here now in Acts 24. In Acts 24, Paul is brought before Felix for this earthly trial. Now, Felix is the Roman governor. Excuse me. Felix is the Roman governor. The trial occurs only 5 days after Paul is brought down from Jerusalem. You remember in last week's lesson, of course, you know, Paul had been brought down because of this plot to kill him that we talked about last week. He had been brought before the Sanhedrin up in Jerusalem, And the commander, Claudius Lysias, had brought him there to find out what charges the Jews really had against him. But it was never really clarified because Paul had made a statement that sent the Sanhedrin into total chaos and pandemonium. Now he said, I am on trial for my hope in the resurrection of the dead. We're going to come back to that. Now in this trial before Felix, Tertullius levels four charges against Paul. The first was that he was a troublemaker. The second, he was stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. I couldn't help but think, I was having a conversation with Steve, my partner this week, and he said that when he was a public defender out in New York City, he actually defended someone who was charged with inciting a riot. That's still illegal today. The third, he was charged with being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, this is the only place the phrase Nazarene sect is used in the Bible. The word sect is actually the English translation of a Greek word that is the root for the English word heresy. So what he's inferring here is that Paul is a heretic, as are all of the followers of the Nazarene, Jesus. And finally, he charges Paul with trying to desecrate the temple. In verse 8, Tertullius says, as he finishes, he says, by examining him, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. I thought, you know, that was really an incredibly kind of a fortuitous statement. You know, Paul was a man that you could learn the truth from. You know, you could learn the true way to heaven by examining Paul. He was a follower of the way, which Tertullius called a sect. But by the way, you know, as believers, you know, we always do, I think, have to be quick to admit that we are followers of the way. You know, we don't want to deny that. Well, Paul was also, I think, in a sense, he was faced with a trial here, within the trial. You know, he'd been told by Ananias, the prophet, you know, this is our third Ananias, he was told by Ananias, the prophet, back in Damascus, that Paul was to be Jesus' witness to all men of what he had seen and heard. Well, what had Paul seen and heard? He'd seen and heard the resurrected Jesus. You know, would he have the courage to carry out the commission that Jesus gave him to now testify about what he'd seen and heard, the resurrected Jesus? You know, this was a test or a trial for him in that sense. You know, how Paul did in this test and trial, indeed, and how you and I do in similar situations where we are called upon to testify about Jesus and his resurrection is actually going to be evidence in another trial. And I think I'm going to have to turn it off. I'm sorry. One of those trials is going to be in heaven. It's going to be our second trial, you might say, after our conversion. You know, at that point, you know, the first one was when we were found innocent, you might say, at the time of our conversion, like the trial I just talked about with Paul. It's at the point where we are saved and we're destined for heaven. But then comes a second trial, a trial at the end of our life when we're in heaven. And what's the second trial all about? Paul actually describes that for us in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He puts it this way. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Let's break that down a bit. Now, first off, we see it's a trial before Jesus. He's the judge. Secondly, Paul said, we must all appear. Now, he's talking about people that will appear before Jesus, so it is in heaven, and it's all of us. It's the believers. In context, it is Paul and all other believers he's talking about. What is meant by, quote, receive what is due him, end quote? It means after we are saved, what we do on earth actually determines how we are going to spend our time in heaven. You know, this is important. You know, we get to heaven by believing what God says is true about Jesus. You know, it's entirely by faith that we get there. We're saved when we believe. But people who get to heaven will arrive with vastly different levels of obedience following their salvation date on earth. You know, some will have been very courageous, you might say Christian soldiers who who are like Paul. Others, maybe not nearly as passionate or nearly as obedient. Paul says at one point in Corinthians, he says that some will arrive as one escaping through the flames. They'll arrive with little significant evidence, you might say, to present at this trial before Jesus of what they did for Jesus following their salvation. It's at this trial that everything that we did following our salvation will be evaluated to determine, it says, what is due us. In other words, I think what responsibility will be given. You know, whether we're going to be a governor or a janitor, perhaps, in heaven. It may dictate where we live, whether we live in the mansion or the pup tent. We don't know for sure, but we know there's going to be differences. It also says that we will receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. What does bad mean? I mean, we can understand what Jesus meant by maybe rewarding us for the good things, but what about the bad? What does that mean? Well, the Greek word that's translated bad means worthless or cowardly. So I think what Jesus will look at is how courageous we were, perhaps, in proclaiming the gospel, for testifying on his behalf, telling the truth about him and the resurrection. If we're cowardly, we'll receive less reward, whatever those rewards are. On the other hand, every time we do exercise courage and we testify about Jesus, we're adding to the evidence supporting a greater reward at this trial. So when you think of the next time that you're struggling with whether to speak for Jesus, you know, he'll evaluate and reward you for everything done while in the body, whether good or bad. He will reward your courage. And I think that we will see where we were cowardly in this judgment in heaven. And it may make us sad. Paul was not cowardly here. It would have been a simple matter for him to really deny all the charges against him. I can tell you, as a lawyer, that would be the normal scenario. Most defendants would simply deny every claim. But Paul admits the charge that he is a follower of the way. When he admits that, you know, he doesn't know what the ramifications are going to be of that admission. You know, it could be his death. He doesn't know that. You don't know what the ramifications are going to be when you tell people about the way either. You don't know what's going to happen. But Jesus wants us to do exactly what Paul did here, to have the courage to confess that we're followers of Jesus, the way, that we follow him. Well, when Paul gets his turn to speak, he says that he is glad to make his defense. The word means that he is overjoyed, you know, that he has tremendous joy. He wants to do it. Paul loved to tell the story, you might say, from the hymn. He loved to talk about the resurrection. It gave him great joy. He's going to be rewarded for doing that by Jesus in heaven. But he loved doing it. It wasn't a burden for him. I hope you feel that way, that you love to tell the story. He loved it because he knew that it pleased God and it would save people for eternity. It meant a lot to him. He says in verse 15, he says, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul never expressly mentions the resurrection of the wicked any other place in the New Testament. Why does he do that here? Commentators kind of speculate on that, and I had a chance to think about it this week, and I thought, you know, it was probably because of the Sadducees. You know, Ananias, the high priest, of course, was a Sadducee, as were probably most of these elders that had come down from Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin. They didn't believe in any resurrection. Well, of course, the other group in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, did believe in a resurrection, but they believed in this blessed resurrection. So if you were a Sadducee, what'd you believe in? You know, probably what we would call today annihilation. You know, that you die and that's it. Body decays. You know, there's no afterlife. I couldn't help but recognize my dad was probably a Sadducee in this sense. You know, he believed when he died, that was it. You're just dead. Nothing happens. Or would, you know. And it wasn't so bad in his mind. He thought, well, you know, that's no big deal. You die. You never feel or think about anything again. You have no consciousness. That's not bad. But Paul puts them on notice. There's also a resurrection for them. You know, for the wicked. It means that they will live forever. They will be conscious. He doesn't say much about the resurrection of the wicked here, But Jesus, I thought, gave us a great glimpse last year in the study of Luke. Do you recall that when we were talking about the rich man and Lazarus? And he described this rich man who, you know, who was in hell, who was living in hell, and he was in torment. And he described him as being able to see Abraham and Lazarus living in comfort on the other side of this eternal chasm that couldn't be crossed. There's a number of different places in the Bible we could go to, but you know, in Revelation chapter 20, it says, the dead are judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. In other words, in Revelation 20, it's talking about this resurrection of the wicked. And later it says, each person was judged according to what he had done. You know, if you're talking about annihilation, it wouldn't make any sense to raise people from the dead, judge them according to their conduct on earth, and then simply annihilate everybody the same. There wouldn't be any judgment. Why even raise them? Judging or punishing means there has to be a difference. So the wicked will be raised, and they will be raised to suffer punishment according to what they have done. How long will the punishment last, and who are the wicked? Actually, Paul answers that for us over in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of our Lord and the majesty of his power. So the wicked are, who are they? They're number one, those who do not know God, and number two, do not obey the gospel. What does it mean they do not know God? Paul actually tells us that again in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 10. It means they don't know and love the truth about God. He says there, he says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Jesus is the truth. He says, I am the truth. So they refuse to love the truth. See, Jesus was the truth because he was this walking, talking Bible. He was a manifestation of the words in the Bible because he lived them. He acted them out. He was a walking Bible. If we don't love God's Word, then we do not love Jesus, because he is the person who acted out God's Word. Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 that the wicked do not love Jesus because they do not love what he stood for, God's Word. And then he says that they perish because they do not obey the gospel. Well, what does it mean not to obey the gospel? Well, Jesus told us again in John, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's our work, he says. In other words, we're commanded to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. That's how we obey the gospel. We believe. That's what he tells us to do. God's Word says Jesus rose from the dead. We're commanded to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's how we obey the gospel. So the principle is this. Those who do not love God's Word and believe what it says about Jesus' resurrection will rise to everlasting punishment. Those who do not love God's Word and believe what it says about Jesus and his resurrection will rise to suffer everlasting punishment. Those who do not love God's Word and believe what it says about Jesus' resurrection will rise to suffer everlasting punishment. You know, that would really be scary, I would think, for those Sadducees. We can see there will be different degrees of punishment based upon what people have done, according to Revelation 20. That there will be eternal separation from Jesus, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And people will be conscious. They don't just lay dead in the ground. They will be conscious and they'll suffer. They'll suffer day and night forever, according to Luke and actually Revelation 14. So what Paul did by bringing up the resurrection of the wicked is he really put the Sadducees on trial here. You know, he is putting them on notice that God has a charge against them, that they do not believe in the resurrection, and they will have to answer to God for that. Paul ends the first part of his defense by saying, after he had put them on this notice, immediately after he puts them on notice, then he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. You know, we talked about conscience a lot last week. What Paul meant here is that since his conversion, he, of course, is charged with the responsibility of putting people on notice concerning the resurrection. of both the righteous and the wicked. You and I are too. We both have that responsibility. We all have that responsibility. That's how he could be judged before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. He would be judged that way. Now he's saying that he does not want to be shown to be a coward there. So he has done what God demands. He has told these men the truth about the coming resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So his conscience is now clear before God and before men. You know, until we tell those around us about the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, we do not really have a clear conscience before God and men as it relates to them. If we're too cowardly to share, it will be brought to our attention at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll suffer for that. We don't know exactly how, but we're going to at least lose rewards because of that. Let's talk about the second division. Felix's trial before Paul and God. This last division, I have titled it Felix's trial before Paul and God. You know, Paul, of course, was there physically, you know, and from an earthly perspective, he was the one being tried in Felix's courtroom, but it was really Felix that was called upon to make a decision. You know, Paul had already made his decision before God in his trial that I talked about at the outset. You know, when he was on the Damascus Road, he was confronted with the resurrected Jesus. That's a trial for all of us. Felix was presented with Paul's testimony about the resurrected Jesus. And it says in verse 22 that Felix was well acquainted with the way. So he knew what these claims were about Jesus. You know, he could have just simply ruled that Paul was telling the truth about the resurrection. And he believed it. And that he was telling the truth about the way to God through Jesus, and release Paul. But it says he adjourned the proceedings. In other words, he procrastinated. You know, most people, I think, will do that. You know, you ask them maybe to come to a Bible study, or you ask them to come to church with you, and they say, well, not now, later. I'm too busy right now. Satan knows that. He loves that. Until someone makes a decision about what they believe as it relates to Jesus, they are still in Satan's kingdom. You know, I remember a story I heard when I was procrastinating on my decision 25 years ago. It went like this. One day Satan and his demons were discussing how to best deceive the world and you know, keep everyone in Satan's kingdom. And one of the demons said to Satan, I know what we'll do. We'll tell people that there is no heaven. Satan thought about it for a minute. He said, oh, you know, they've heard that. They've heard about heaven so long, and, you know, everybody, almost everybody believes there's a heaven. I don't think that's going to work. A second demon says, I know, we'll tell them. We'll tell them there's no hell. And Satan says, well, you know, maybe that'll work, but I don't think that's going to work either. You know, it's been a lot of, there's been more discussion about hell than maybe heaven in some places. I don't know if that's going to work. So he thinks for a minute, and then Satan says, I got it. We'll tell them they got time. They'll believe that. You know, a decision for Christ involves a change. It involves a change in the way we live, and most people are afraid to make it. They want to delay. They want to procrastinate. By the way, I did that for a long time. You know, I didn't want to give up things that I enjoyed, like partying and my lifestyle and all that kind of thing. But, you know, after I became a believer, I discovered something. I think I've shared this with you before. After I made this decision, I discovered you don't really need to make changes until you want to. You know, once you commit your life to Christ and He sends His Spirit to dwell inside of you, He changes what you enjoy. He changes what you like. You know, before I became a believer, I hated spending time with Christians. They really annoyed me. I didn't like to talk about God. After I became a believer, I loved spending time with Christians. I gradually, you know, gave up my desire to do other things. I gave up my desire, you know, to drink and things like that. God just took those things out of my life. In a very real way, you know, when you become a believer, you never really give up anything that you don't want to. Fear of what you're going to give up is not a good reason to procrastinate. Well, Felix and Drusilla, they appear to have been sort of the classic example of people who hear God's word. They're afraid that acceptance of God's word is going to require dramatic changes in their lifestyle. They're having too much fun and too much joy, so they don't want to do that. They procrastinate. And here they believe what Paul is saying intellectually. We know they heard the gospel. It says they sent for Paul and they listened, quote, to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, end quote. You know, there's really a lot of doctrine in that statement. You know, it means that Paul explained to them, apparently, the effect of faith in Christ Jesus on their sins, that it could lead to the forgiveness of their sins. He explained that to them. It means he told them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Drusilla was a Jew. She had to know probably what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. You know, a Greek maybe wouldn't have any idea what a Messiah even meant. But to a Jewish lady like that, she probably did know. She had familiarity with the concept. Paul pointed out that their sin, he pointed out their sins by, it says, quote, discussing righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. And it says, Felix was afraid. So he believed enough to have fear. He believed that this judgment would come, and it scared him. But he loved sin so much, he wanted to delay. It says, he stopped Paul. That's enough for now. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you, he says. You know, Felix didn't really realize that he was in that same heavenly courtroom that Paul was in on the Damascus Road that we talked about at the beginning here. But now, in Felix's trial, when Satan finished his case, this time Felix would have no attorney to stand up for him. Instead, he was going to die in his sins because he refused to believe that Jesus was who Paul said he was. Jesus said, if you don't believe I'm the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. There would be no one to step forward for Felix in that courtroom and hold out his hands and say, you know, I took care of Felix's sins. I paid the price for them. Those sins had not been paid for. When Felix had a chance to, you might say, retain God's Son as his attorney in heaven, by placing his faith in Jesus, he delayed. Now he would receive the just punishment for his sins. Once Felix made the decision to delay, you can see how he then starts to move away from the decision to believe. Did you notice that? Did you sense that? You know, it reminds me of the parable of the sower and the seed over in Luke 8, where Jesus describes this farmer who scatters the seed, and then he explains the parable, and he says this. The seed is the Word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Felix heard the Word of God from Paul's lips, but Satan inspired him to tell Paul, stop delivering the seed. Stop delivering the Word, so that he could believe and be saved. I think many people make that decision. They make a similar one. They hear God's Word. Maybe in church it begins to convict them. Maybe it's in a Bible study. And they take a week off from church. And then it's another week off from church. And then it's another week off from the Bible study. And pretty soon they procrastinate. And then the devil comes and takes away the Word that they did hear when they were there. That's the way the Bible says it works. I think of a young man I was sharing with regularly last year. You know, he was going to come here, but he got lost. You know, roads are all torn up and all that kind of business. And he never did come. Instead, he landed in another, quote, study, end quote, which is really no study of the Bible at all. It's kind of an indoctrination into what I would consider a false religious system. If a study is not a study of the Bible, it is not a Bible study. You know, it doesn't seem like that's that complicated, but that's where he's at. We have to get God's Word in our hearts to believe and be saved. That's what Jesus taught in the parable. Felix really decided not to decide. By not deciding, however, he did make a decision. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he says this, he who is not with me is against me. And in John 3:18, he said, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Because he has not believed. And so my second principle is this. By delaying a decision to believe in Jesus, we stay condemned. By delaying a decision to believe in Jesus, we stay condemned. One more time. By delaying a decision in Jesus, we stay condemned. you know, it's I guess like in today's technological terms, you'd say our default position in God's economy is condemnation. You know, that's where we begin. We start there. If we don't do anything, we remain there. We remain condemned by our sin. We have no attorney. The trial in heaven, however, accuses us of the sin that we've committed. We are all in Felix's position to one degree or another. You know, we've heard Paul's testimony through the Bible about Jesus. You know who Jesus is. We've heard about his resurrection. We're all born with the same problem that Felix and Drusilla had. Righteousness, or lack of it, you might say. Lack of self-control and the coming judgment. So how are you going to decide? The time to decide is now. No, there will be no better time. In fact, the delay allows Satan to come and steal what you know of God's Word away from your heart and to take it away and keep you out of God's kingdom forever. If he does that, you will just move increasingly away from God. Maybe there's somebody here this morning. I don't know if there is or not. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that has never made that conviction. Let's pray. You know, if there is anyone here, Lord God, I do pray that you will use this lesson here this morning, Lord, to help them to see that it is time to make a decision. It is time to make a commitment to you, Lord, to make Jesus their Lord and their Savior forever, to retain him as their attorney, you might say, in heaven, Lord. I pray that they'll make that decision here this morning, not delay anymore, Lord, to see how delay and procrastination is lethal, how it's exactly what Satan wants us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.